As we approach the Feast of Pentecost, there's so many studies seeing the New Testament church, the church created in 31 AD, with all that they went through, especially seeing in most of the book of Acts, it shows the fruits of them, what took place. There's also some very important qualities that are mentioned. We see God's church and how they work together. Today, we're going to look at a few of these sections of Scripture that remind us of a godly congregation. The title of this message is Qualities of a Godly Congregation. Qualities of a Godly Congregation. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, see quite a few listed here. This will be a two-part series, the way it went in Elkhart. A lot in this, in each of these points that we're going to look at, there'll be five unless I add another one by the next time I speak, but five of my notes right now. Each of these can be a sermon in themselves. You see in Acts chapter 2, towards the end of Peter's morning message, as we'll see, chapter 3 gives at least two or three messages throughout the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and I don't think anyone complained back then. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, we get to the end of this, and we see a congregation and what their concern is. We see in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. At the end of this sermon, some very profound, it's right in their face of he was included in this, but they all had a part in Christ's sacrifice, the reason for his death, all the message that he went through and all the scriptures throughout the Bible, no New Testament at this point, or maybe a few sections of it, but nothing altogether. We see all the Old Testament quoted. But what was the attitude? You'd easily hear this and say, I wasn't anywhere near it. I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't a Roman soldier. I didn't make him go up on the stake. I didn't do any of this. What was their attitude? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Looked at this cut to the heart. It's the only place that this is found in the New Testament. We think of this attitude that was there, a very humble attitude. One of, right, we did have a part in this. We think of this attitude that leads to repentance and baptism. This first point that we'll see, I'll get to it here in a bit, but we're going to see two points that add up to this first one. The first one, as we see here, cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, this humble attitude that was there. And we see this attitude as they ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Specifically, this was an interesting phrase that's used, and it's used several other places. Hold your place here. Turn back to Luke chapter 3. It occurs three times in a very short section here in Luke 3. Luke chapter 3. We see John the Baptist preparing the way. We think of preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And this same gospel message of repent, turn to God that was there. And he sees some that was a mixed multitude there. Beginning in verse 7, Luke 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Never baptized anyone and made a proclamation. I can hardly wait to see John the Baptist. He's another one of those favorite, I hope a kindred spirit of this attitude. But it wasn't specifically the brethren he was talking to. You can put in your notes Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. We see specifically addressing the Pharisees and Sadducees. We probably saw them scattered in this multitude, knowing there were certain people who were not there for the right reason. We still see, still talks to all of them, and what they should be doing. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Common misconception, man-made tradition, was we're descendants of Abraham, so that's all we need. We do not need a savior. See, that'd be something that would come up over and over with Christ. See, your ancestry means nothing. You're sinning. You've got to repent. You've got to turn to God. Something that they had become very misled about, and why he calls them a brood of vipers. Some were not there to be baptized or repent. And so this reminder is used in Matthew 3, verse 8 as well, to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 9, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's the attitude of those that were turning to God? We see three groups of people that will be mentioned here, all with basically the same question. We see it in verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Very similar to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. The first group that's mentioned is the people. People ask, what shall we do then? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. You see, to the people that ask this question, he says very specifically, have to give way of life. You have two tunics. Sometimes, you know, you have a backup. Well, what if this one goes bad? Well, what about for the person who doesn't even have any? Well, give your backup. Help them out. You got food and they don't have food. Give. Help. Look for ways to help each other. We see the next group, what we sometimes will jokingly say, but it is what they basically viewed them as, the scum of the scum, the tax collectors, verse 12. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Again, all three of these comments will become people that are humble, wanting to learn, what do I need to do? See the reply, verse 13, and he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Nothing wrong with being a tax collector. But there was, if you were cheating people, telling people they had to give more, and that was one of the reasons they were often, not all of them, we see Matthew, one of the 12, was a tax collector. Think of the attitude, you just collect what you're told to collect, don't go above and beyond, don't ask for extra. That was being a thief. Repent, turn back to God. The third group we see in verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? Maybe in some regards, the scum of the scum of the scum. I mean, some of these were the hired ones that worked for the Roman Empire, and they had certain things that they had as responsibilities. Well, sorry, you can't be baptized. You can't repent. No, they're asking as well, what shall we do? So he said to them, verse 14, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. You see, to the soldiers, don't abuse authority. Very similar to the tax collectors, and not cheating people out of what wasn't yours. Don't intimidate, don't accuse falsely, be content with what you have. All three groups together, it keeps coming back to ultimately the same question, repent. Look out for your neighbor, have the giveaway of life, care for each other, repent of what you're doing wrong, and follow God. It's interesting in this section how this same phrase comes up. That's the same one that's used in Acts chapter 2. What shall we do? It was an humble request of, I need to change. It wasn't, well, I know what to do. You don't need to tell me. I'll do what I know I should do. It was a humble attitude. See, as it continues into verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, comes the speculation. John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Still talking to a mixed multitude, two baptisms specifically mentioned, the one we want, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, the baptism of fire is the death. Lake of fire, we don't have to speculate about it. We see in verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. There's the baptism of water, baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Chaff being burned up. Gehenna fire, we typically call the lake of fire, mentioned in Revelation and other places, on through the three hells that are mentioned throughout Scripture, that also mentions it. Here we see two baptisms. Jesus Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and there's a baptism of fire for those who will not repent and do not want God's way. God will not force anyone. Think of this attitude that's there and this reminder of these two baptisms. We think of this conversion, this cut to the heart, and this humble attitude that we see in Acts chapter 2 and what it will lead to. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4. Why this baptism of fire is nothing to scoff at. Well, I'm clearly not going to go down that path, because we can sear our conscience. We can make a decision. I'm not going to follow God's way. I don't need to be taught by God. I know everything I need to know by myself. It's usually that attitude that will then start to lead us astray, start to take us into false doctrines. Many times end time is mentioned with faulty beliefs, things that we need to be careful of. 1 Timothy chapter 4, this great apostasy that's mentioned. First two verses here, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Think of so many of these doctrine of demons. We've gone through many of them. The Trinity's belief, the belief in the Trinity, heaven and hell. You look at Easter, Christmas, these things that are nowhere in Scripture. Not a doctrine of God. See where they come from. How quickly you can be deceived. Where it leads, verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We can sear our own conscience when we start to go away from God. You can reject God's way. Start going down that path to the point where it gets seared. Start thinking that you know better than God. We see this mentioned again with latter times. Think of end time events and quite a bit of deception that comes through it. Where probably say it a lot, got to have a humble attitude, being taught, learning God's ways, and trying to blend in with the world. For this first part, part A of this first point that we'll get to here in a bit, cut to the heart, this leading repentance and baptism. We see back in Acts 2, you can hold your place here if you want. I know we'll be back here in the not too distant future, 1 Timothy. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, this attitude we see, this humility of cut to the heart of what do we need to do? The attitude was not, yeah, we know what to do. We know the Bible well enough. They're cut to the heart. They ask, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Keeps coming back to the Father is the one who calls. We cannot grow the church. We think of this reminder that is given here. What shall we do? Leads to the second aspect of what we'll see as this first point of repentance and being baptized. What shall we do? Well, however you want to live your life, you're fine. Just say Christ's name and have faith in him, and that's all you got to do. There's a lot to that. You have to repent and be baptized. And it does require faith. Faith that God will give that gift of the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands as he instructs. We think of this repentance and baptism that ultimately leads to this first point that must be there for any of the others to work. First aspect of this quality of a godly congregation is conversion. We've got to be converted. Not being perfect. Conversion, again, is repenting and turning to God. There's still times when we're going through life and we make, I did this again, and please forgive me, and you repent and turn to God. But this commitment at baptism of repenting and being baptized, it leads to conversion, converted members, and not perfect members, those that are striving to follow God's way. And anytime they come up to another, well, what should I do here? Well, you turn to God's word. What do I need to learn? What do I need to put into my life? This conversion that comes from a cut heart that leads to repentance and baptism. We think of this importance that's here and this promise that is to even future generations, our children that have that potential to answer that calling. They can still make the decision of, no, I don't want to answer it. But that calling is to our children as well. This humility and repentance and baptism that shows a converted individual trying to live by every word of God. Often think whenever you think of the word conversion, usually I think of, you know, how do you convert water? You can convert it into steam, convert it into ice. There's a process of changing it. Think of conversion in our life of changing God's ways, living by his way of life, repenting and going God's way, not our own. We see a little bit more of the fruit of this as it continues. God is the one who calls, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. Word of exhorting, encouraging, building up. Peter was not, you bunch of pathetic people, you've done all these things wrong. He points out, here's what needs to be repented. They ask and repent, be baptized, be converted to follow God. It was to be building up. Can change with God's help. You can do this. This exhorting and encouraging, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I have to wonder if Peter will be given the opportunity to see what our world was like before end time events. And if he's like, well, I thought things was a perverted world back then. Wow. It's always been this perversion of a generation. We think of this crooked and perverse generation. We're to be saved from it. Only being converted and following God. We think of this attitude that they had, verse 41, then those who gladly received his words were there people who, well, you know, it's kind of nice, but I don't know if I really want it. Says those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This was not an altar call. Wasn't working up emotions of, oh, now how many people can we get up here? Let's get them baptized. It was to see who would repent, change, to turn to God. This attitude here that's used and mentioned, gladly received his word. Word gladly also can be translated joyfully. About hearing God's word of, oh, I do need to change. I do need to be like God. And repenting. How many of these individuals were also there at the Sermon on the Mount? Or were there when he fed the 5,000? Think of miracles through of Christ's ministry and this reminder to them, the same message Christ had, repent, turn to God. And this reminder to them of baptism to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who gladly, joyfully heard it were the ones who got baptized, those that were truly converted, that wanted to live it. 3,000 individuals were added to them that day. We think of this attitude, and we think of this very first point of conversion, how simple it can be, and we get to verse 42. There's several other things mentioned here, but you don't get to verse 42 until there's conversion in the individuals in the congregation. Again, it does not mean they're all perfect, but they're striving, as we hopefully all are striving to live by God's ways. I've often seen that even with second, third generation Christians. I was a third generation, and you get those, well, you know, I can't get baptized until I'm perfect. Then, wait a second. The mom and dad, they weren't perfect. They reminded me, they made mistakes. All right, well, I've got to live by God's way. I want to live by God's way. This conversion that has to start the process to what a godly congregation is. Verse 42, we see four other qualities. We'll go through two of these today and finish up hopefully the last two, if I haven't added more to that. We think of these qualities that were mentioned here, Acts 2 and verse 42, and they, talking of the 3,000 baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You see, they continued steadfastly. There was no turning. There was, well, you know, this week I'll follow it, but I'll just go my own way. It was steadfast, something that they were immovable. We think of specifically the first thing in the apostles' doctrine. This second point, as we look at these qualities of a godly congregation, is one we can never take for granted after conversion. Think of the importance of doctrine or God's teaching. This word used here, doctrines, one we went through a few weeks ago where we looked at Christ and how often they were astonished at his teaching, astonished at his doctrine. First one of those we looked at was back in Matthew 7:28. This word for doctrine here is Strong's number 1322, and it means the act of teaching, instructing, tutoring. Think of the importance of God's word, God's teaching in our life. One of those qualities of United is not perfect. We still have humans in it. Think of no place that says God's church will never make mistakes. One of those aspects of the United Church of God has been of doctrine. Why it was created was because doctrine was being thrown out the window. Wasn't following an individual, why they got started and said, well, no one person right now. Well, let's create 12 the way we see in Acts and keep trying to preserve God's word. We think, and even to this day, that our doctrine hasn't changed. How well are you grounded in God's word? Because it will be tested. Think of some of the doctrines that were done back in 94, 95, 10 years ago, I had people falsely accusing, "Well, United's going to get rid of the Sabbath, start keeping the Trinity, start going after all these things." At what point do they be called liars? We think of the importance of doctrine. Are we grounded in it? How sharp is that sword? Sword, the only offensive weapon we have from Ephesians, that is God's word, his teaching. Again, hold your place here. You can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you had your bookmark earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Leads up to what we read in chapter 4. Again, in verse 14, 1 Timothy 3:14, how many times as we get close to end time events, this reminder what God's church is to be? 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly," Paul talking to Timothy, "but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The word ground also can be translated as the foundation of the truth. Mr. Armstrong, I used to love his sermons that would go through the trunk of the tree and that reminder, just as Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, of staying grounded on that rock, that solid foundation. The church of God, the church of the living God, is to be a pillar, a ground of the truth, a foundation of truth. Think of this world and how many don't follow God's truth. Think of that reminder of what God's word shows. Continues into verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit." Think of Jesus Christ as a God being coming in the flesh. We already have huge issues with Trinity belief because the Trinity is one and three. They're all together. They can never really be separated. So you cannot really have part of the Trinity become dislocated, come down in the flesh. Well, it's just symbolic. He's not really in the flesh. You've got huge problems with the rest of Scripture. Trinity belief is a doctrine of demons. He starts to go through this reminder, God, it's Jesus Christ, who is the spirit plane of God. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It's through Christ's sacrifice that our sins can be forgiven. It's also the reminder of his resurrection, that first of the first fruits that leads up to the feast of Pentecost of the first fruits, God's church. You think of that resurrection and ultimately when he becomes the Son of God. What Jesus Christ went through, he was already a spirit being. He gave it up to become one of us in the flesh, to go through life and to give his life for us. A lot in this verse alone, this pillar and ground of the truth of what God's church is to do, to keep holding up God's truth, not to become a church of our own truth. It's God's truth, God's doctrine in our life. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Comes up a lot in 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul talking to a younger pastor. Whoever says how old he is, I'd like to know how old he's. Probably 50, pretty young. No, probably was in his 20 or 30s. I don't know. That's total speculation. Never gives us a specific age. 2 Timothy chapter 2, but it does mention him being a younger pastor. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. "In these instructions, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." This battle, argument over words, comes up over and over. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Understanding and making sure God's sword is sharp in our life, that we're digging into his word. Because if we can... are told to remind ourselves to rightly divide the word of truth, you can wrongly divide God's word. And it has been done all through the ages. Increasing more and more, I've seen more and more false doctrines that have resurfaced. People believing false things. And, well, it's this word. You got to just know how to do this one word. It's like, all right, how about I go to the word 2 Timothy 2:14 and quit striving and arguing and battling over words. Trunk of the tree is that reminder. that pillar and ground of the truth. People will try to wrongly divide God's word. Are we diligently studying God's word? Because it continues in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. I've seen this over and over. People that will have their own pet doctrines, and they get a new church and they start going on their own, and before long they start to, I got new truths, and now Passover is a month later, now Pentecost is a different counting day. You have all these, but what's God's word say? Well, no, I just have new things been revealed to me. You got to come to me. I'll tell you these new things. Their messages spread like cancer. Why? Oh, boy, I could be special too. This new understanding, new people I can follow, and only I know this. People have to come to me to learn it. Not what God's word talks of. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Think of thinking the resurrection's already past, and people followed. Oh, yeah, it must be so. My first thought would be pinching myself. I'm still flesh. Resurrection's gone? What? Why would I want this? We think of this attitude, again, of new truth, new doctrine, new things to follow individuals instead of following God. The straying that takes place, overthrowing the faith of some, verse 18, who have strayed concerning the faith, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Doctrinal truth not being upheld, God's word not being rightfully divided, but instead wrongfully divided. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Comes back to repent, follow God. Think of this importance of making sure we're founded on God's word, not on our own. Quickly and so easily things puff up and, I got new understanding. It's like, but where is it in the Bible? Well, if you get this couple words here, we switch them around. We got careful. We think of this reminder that Paul tells Timothy back then, how much more has it spread? How much more of these false doctrines have continued to grow? You see in the chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, every time I read these, you think of how much more so has it happened now? 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Start looking at this list, you look at our society. Has this crept into us at all? Where is our love? Is it more on us? Or is it what we see in the scripture? Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. The world tells you the opposite. Oh, just love. Everything's about love. Love and accept everybody. That is unloving. It's not God's love. God's love is to keep his commandments. His commandments are holy, righteous, good. You think of this world professing love everywhere you see, we just show love. No, you don't. You show permissiveness to sin. Want everyone to repent and come to God's ways. This continues to explain verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people convinced that you can show them the truth. Not what it says. And from such people turn away. We're getting around individuals who don't want to repent. Not talking in the world, it's even talking in the church. People, I don't need to change. I can do what I want. I have to think of that often with camp, where I still remember the familiar phrase that's often used. You put a bad apple in with good apples. I've never seen the bad apple start to get good. One of those with camp was, well, you try to reward those doing it right. And you'd see people, oh, you know, send my kid. He's been having a rough time, and he's not following God, not keeping the Sabbath, but maybe camp will fix him. Not the way it works. Repent, turn to God. There's a process. Doesn't mean don't try to help, but you don't try to throw the bad apple in with the good apples. You want the bad apple to repent. Turn to God. The same attitude that's here, from such people, turn away. Those that are not wanting to repent, want to do their own thing. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. They start going after the weak, start trying to get their following. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, as it starts then to compare them, those where you see their first time named from Exodus 7 through chapter 8 with the 10 plagues, of those individuals at Pharaoh's side, now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. There was a time that they were allowed even to appear to duplicate some of the plagues. See that mentioned a little later. We think of this same attitude eventually came out. Eventually, who went through the Red Sea and was saved, and who was left behind, or who was drowned in the Red Sea? We think it eventually came out, but these were priests, people that, oh, wow, look at what they have. But they weren't priests of God. You look at Jannes and Jambres, they were priests ultimately for Satan. It'd be very similar to end time. Timothy reminded and told, you're going to come across this. It's going to get worse as end time events take place. What are you to do? Verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. Here's this list that's often the exact opposite of what we just read from verses 1 through 6. God's doctrine, God's teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Think of that true hope, what we strive for. Persecutions and afflictions that Paul was going through, and Timothy kept in contact with him. Kept striving to follow God. As Paul says at the end of verse 11, and out of them all, out of all these afflictions, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I don't think I've seen a group yet of individuals that have gone off and you find out later, oh, and now they've got another false doctrine. And now they split off and they started doing other things. It's like you start deceiving and then eventually you're not on the solid ground. And then you start being deceived by yourself because you have no solid footing. So what do? Make sure you study all the false doctrines out there. Make sure you have them all down pat. No? Verse 14, but as for you, talking again to Timothy, a young pastor, Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. See verse 16 and 17, often memory verses. All scripture, not some, not 90%, not 99.9%. Not all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Men wrote them, but that wasn't theirs. Not the authors. They're the ones God wrote them through. Given by inspiration, God breathed. All scripture, as it goes through, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Think of this importance of God's word. As we go through quite often, are we digging into it? Are we treasuring it? It's like, I want to live by every word. Matthew 4, verse 4, to live by every word of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. You get back to the baptism by water, baptism by fire. Will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The word teaching here is the same word that we've been looking at for doctrine. Remind here, this act of teaching, instruction, tutoring, not because of our man-made beliefs, but because of God's solid foundation. And that it is used to rebuke, exhort. Those times of teaching, now you're doing this wrong. Here's what God's word shows. Repent. Because we see a time, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. I've often wondered, well, this sometimes even on YouTube sermons, well, you know, I'll listen to sermons, they're not specifically aimed to me, and this guy, boy, they're really nice little stories he gives, but I don't have to hear what I need to work on and change. I can hear what I want. Heap up for yourselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You start hearing stories and fables more than you're hearing verses of the Bible, take note. Beware. Paul again telling Timothy, verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy is that evangelist that's mentioned here. Fulfill your ministry, what God had given him to do. That instruction and encouragement kept coming back to God's word. Paul wasn't, well, maybe you'll come up with something new, and maybe you can get a following that way. That'd be awesome. Keep studying God's word. Keep founded on God's perfect word, his perfect teaching. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians. You see this come up quite a bit with these warnings. In time, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The great apostasy talked about here in chapter 2. We'll drop down to verse 9, 2 Timothy 2, 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. There's power, signs, and lying wonders, much like Jonas and Jambres. Think of, hey, they could even perform. It might have been Kool-Aid. It looked like blood, but it wasn't blood. Don't look too closely. It's red. It's, hey, we can make water turn to blood. Was it? Lying wonders. The same thing that we see associated with Satan, all power, signs, and lying wonders. Matthew 24 talks about even the elect can be deceived. They start getting swept up by what they see. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It all comes down to, do we love God's truth? We have this passion for God's word. I can hardly wait to study it, to learn from it, to put it into our life. We think of an end time approach and things that will begin to happen. Do we still have that love for the truth? Maybe it's me. Maybe I start to go astray. He's always been a nice pastor before. He wouldn't have left me astray. What if? How many other pastors have done it? Got to be founded in the Bible, not by following people. Lead astray. Always praying I don't. Got to keep studying God's word. Have that love of the truth. Doesn't say have the love of your current pastor. Hopefully I'm keep pointing you to God, but what if I quit? The love of the truth is what's going to keep you going in the right direction. Keep following that pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, knowing who is before you, as we looked at last week. Again, with end times, it keeps coming up. Be careful. Be warned. Turn back to 2 John, one other verse under this doctrine. Second quality. 2 John. I wanted to go to 1 John this morning too. I don't go to 2 John enough. 2 John chapter 1, because there's only one. Verse 9. 2 John 1 and verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. One of the reasons we went through nominal Christianity again was not to point fingers at people. It was to, all right, are we just calling ourselves Christians or are we actually following Christ's doctrine? As we went through, so many of them, Christ did not believe in the Trinity. He wasn't a part of the Trinity. There's no Trinity in the Bible. He did not keep Easter, did not keep Christmas. You go down the list of pagan false beliefs. You see what we're to be abiding in, the doctrine of Christ that he taught that came from the Father. We don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. It continues in verse 9, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. This goes against nominal Christianity because the basic belief is, well, you have Christ, but he didn't have all the information. You got to get to Paul when it's finally the law is done away with and it keeps progressing. Now you got to follow the Pope. The Pope will tell you the new things and he's got the authority to have Sunday instead of Sabbath. Garbage. The doctrine is the same doctrine that goes back to Christ, the same truth that goes back to the Father. Doctrine, you have that same doctrine, both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, try to convince and show them the truth. Someone's not repenting. They're trying to really, this is the truth. You've got to believe this. There's a strong warning. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Not talking about the world. I've got a neighbor and he wants me. He can't come over to my house. He keeps Christmas. Well, in the church, has he been misled? Is he trying to push this down your throat? Start to look at this attitude of not trying to get around these ideas of the world. Think of even in the world, it doesn't say stay away from those in the world. Show care, love, concern. Attitude talked about in 1 Corinthians. His attitude is one of those that have gone astray, and now, well, I'm going to teach you these new truths. I'm going to bring these new doctrines. Not in Christ, not those doctrines of Christ. It says, don't even receive him into your house, nor greet him. We think of how serious God looks at false doctrine. How important it is, again, to stay truthful to God's ways. Why we see this first quality, this mention in verse 42, we can go back to Acts again. Say it's the first one here in verse 42, but again, the second is we're looking at conversion being that first quality that has to be there. And then as we see in verse 42, as this congregation of converted individuals following God, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And not that it was the apostles on their own. Well, now, do we follow Christ's doctrine? Do we follow the apostles' doctrine? What about the next people that come along? The apostles were given the doctrine of Christ. They taught the same thing. They gave that same doctrine, what God gave to Jesus Christ to give to them. We think of this doctrine and how important it is, and when you start to get off of conversion and you start to get away from true doctrine, how quickly we get led astray. See this important part, and it leads us here to the third one that's mentioned here. We think of these qualities of a godly congregation. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly, as you look at the sentence, in fellowship. It continued steadfastly in fellowship. The second point of fellowship is, well, is it really that important? I mean, we really just stay home, listen to a good sermon. You've had a good Sabbath. We think of fellowship and how important it is. The word for fellowship is Strong's number 2842, and it means fellowship with or participation. Participation. The first place that is used in the New Testament, think of this fellowship. What are we to be doing with fellowship? What is fellowship? Turn over to Titus chapter 2. As I've mentioned, each of these is a sermon in themselves. I started to think of Titus of right after 2 Timothy. I've thought about this just for the sermon, but I kept going back to, but you've got to have all these qualities together. These lead together. This fellowship. Think of how important it is. How do we view everyone in the congregation? Is it something you've ever thought? Well, you know, there's this person. I don't really like talking to him that much or her that much. How do we view? Do we know everybody in the congregation? We think, well, you know, sometimes the name gets mentioned. Maybe we haven't seen him for a while. Be a new person. Who is that? You could try to get to know people. How do we treat each other? Do we treat each other as strangers? Do we treat each other, well, you know, I see him once a week. That's good enough for me. How do we treat each other? Titus 2 starts to go through this quality of how do we treat each other? My title for this section, Qualities of a Sound Church, probably a good title for it. But there's a lot in this section. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Keeps coming back to doctrine, God's truth. Got to start there. Otherwise, all we're doing is having conversations. We think of what true fellowship is. How do we treat each other? Verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. I would encourage each and every one of us to think, again, this is a whole sermon, a Bible study, a good one. Maybe we'll go through it in time. But you figure, you think you fall in that older man category? Look up each of these words. What are you to be doing? Interesting what these progress to and what they're to be. Is it just, well, you know, the older guys, they need to go talk to each other. Younger guys, they go talk to each other. Just separate ourselves. Think of these attitudes and what we're to be growing in. We then see the older women asking women's ages. Don't ask that. But we think of verse 3, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Word for slander also translated gossip. Only women gossip. That's not just for women. It's all. And in the same, what was that? Who said what? Where? I want to get in the know. What happened? Well, did you go to your brother? Did you go to your sister and talk to them? No, just give me the gossip. Tell me what happened. You think of this attitude, doesn't just fall to women, it falls to all of us. Not slanders, not gossiping, and then let's slander more. Let's bring it out. Not given to too much wine. Teachers of good things. Comes back to sound doctrine. Got to have sound things, good things, what you're teaching. And specifically what for? Love how these keep building on each other. Verse 4, that they may admonish the young women. This world teaches the exact opposite. We had a great young adult Bible study last week. Again, going through important qualities. Think of the importance. Well, you know, how do we view the young adults? Well, they just stay on their side of the room and we'll have the older people. Are we getting to know each other? Are we, well, as we think here, the older teaching the younger. Right now, the young adults are taught in this world, you do not need advice from anyone. You get advice from your same peer group. That's the important. They're the knowledgeable ones. You get the same peer group. Some of us probably have been fed from the world. You look at how many times some of us older people, I don't know how to use my smartphone. Get a younger person, teach me how to use it. Well, see, those old people, they don't know what they're doing. There's more important things than smartphones and technology. But it can be a two-way street of learning from each other. This specifically, the godly principle, is the older teaching the younger. How many times I remember when we first had kids and going to those older, how did you do this with your children? How did you properly discipline it? And their instruction was from the Bible. For us, it was usually going to mom and dad. Well, how did you handle this? How did you take care of this? Going to the older to learn. We've gone through it. And sometimes it was, I did this, and boy, I made a mistake with this. Well, it's because I didn't follow the Bible in this area. So here's what the Bible says. The importance, again, of learning from those older in the congregation. And also to make sure as the older in the congregation that, well, how can I have a relationship with the younger and help teach and build that relationship and friendship? As it continues, again, with the older women, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. I think pretty basic, but it's what God's word shows. First get married. I'm struggling with this. He told me to this. And love your husband. Simple principles of God's word. To love your husband, to love your children. To be discreet, think of spreading false gossip, not blabbing everything out. Each of these words, so much in each one. Why I encourage you to dig into each one of these, look at them, do your own personal study. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers. This has become an evil word in today. You've been heard people, when's your daughter going to get a job? Just got married. She's a homemaker. Oh, when she's going to get a life and get a job. She's a homemaker. People look, homemakers, they're nothing. They don't do anything. They just sit around and do nothing all day. Read Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 wife did a lot. It was working, getting things done. It was for the home, caring for the family, promoting it, caring for it. Interesting word, a good one to dig into. Basically meaning a keeper at home. I was even looking at it up again on the way over, a lot in this word. One who looks after domestic affairs with prudence and care. Why is homemaker a dirty word in this world? Because it is Satan's world. You don't look to the family. You can know your own way all by yourself. Think of this importance. Again, the younger, how do we view each other in the congregation? Again, the young women taught to be homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands. Another one of those, obedient. This word obedient actually is translated submissive. Even in wedding vows, submit is taken out. Why? It's in the Bible. People can, husband, yeah, I like it. She's got to submit. Well, do you read the rest of it? We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Every time I read that verse in Ephesians, I got to keep working at it. By loving her as Christ loves the church. He gave his life. That doesn't sound like Christ. You just submit. You're the woman. Wow, that's a lot of love. Every time I think about what the scripture shows. And as the older women teaching the younger to submit to their husbands, their husbands, godly, pointing them to God, trying to live that relationship. We think of that important, submitting to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Someone won't look at your household and say, that's a godly family? Boy, they don't even have the proper way of teaching God's ways. That God's ways, the word of God, may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men. The older men teaching the younger. Think of the older teaching. Exhort the young men, encourage. Oh, you bunch of young people, yeah, you just play video games, watch me, you don't do nothing. Oh, that's exhorting, that's encouraging. Well, they don't. I get into too much of that at times. You think of this importance, teaching, exhorting, building each other up, to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of us. And in these first 8 verses of the older men, older women, young men, you see the emphasis of a family. How do we view each other? Well, they're just a member. I've never talked to them. Well, how do we treat each other? New people come through. Do we treat them like I don't really want to build a friendship with them. We think of this attitude of a godly congregation and this importance. It goes into exhorting servants to obedient to their masters. Time period when there was still servitude there. We think of this importance of a family. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Many regard this kind of sums up Titus. There's so much in that whole section. If you haven't read through it in a while and really dug into each of those words, that you see where you're at. Well, how are you doing? Sometimes I think of those with younger kids and you struggle. I remember when there's times when the girls are little and this. They're teething. They're just having a tough time. And they just aren't teaching their kids. It's like, if you're reaching out, it's like a daughter to you or a son. How you doing? Can I help? It's family. To care for each other, help. And I remember going through that stage and maybe this could help. How about this? Here's what God's word talks about. We think of that proper instruction. Second, 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an old man, but exhort him as a father. Think of this attitude of how do you treat? You're just old guy, you're old man. I hate that phrase, even in society. That's my old man, that's my dad. That's respectful. Sometimes it's done in jest, but you think of honoring your father and mother. You think of in the congregation. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him. Build him up encourage him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. How we treat each other, how we care for each other, fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters, we view each other as that. Some congregation is a grandma, grandpa. You think of this family, this care and concern, what true fellowship is all about in God's church. And put in your notes, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 is another one that goes through a lot of what Titus mentions as well. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. A few other verses we'll turn to here. Under this last point we'll look at today, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Why this fellowship is so important, and how do we treat each other? How do we look at each other? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, you know, whatever your nationality, put it in there, matter, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole hearing, whole were a hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleases. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. As we can have the same attitude of, well, you know, I'm the eye, but I don't want to be the eye. I'd rather be this responsibility. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Seem to be weaker. How many times do we take the little pinky toe for granted? I don't need the pinky toe until you hit it on the side of a corner and, oh, that's the most important appendage of your life. And your whole body aches and it hurts. It's like, I didn't know my pinky toe could bend that far. Oh, but you had not thought about it for weeks. Well, that's the weaker, is it? Every part of the body is essential. Think of how important it is to think that, well, that's the weaker part of the body. Helps with everything. It helps with the balance. It helps in so many areas. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresented parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Comes back to that family. You look at each other. Well, you know, the young adults. Well, that's your younger brother, your younger sister. How was their week? Well, I don't care to hear about their week. The same with the other, the older in the congregation, the younger. How was your week? You treat them as a grandma, a grandpa, a father, a mother. You think of this same attitude. Well, I don't want to be the younger. Well, eventually you grow up. I don't want to be the older. Well, not going to grow younger, but you change the twinkling of an eye. You think of your part in the congregation. It's essential. Every single one of us to never take it for granted. To care for one another. And if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Over in Elkhart, this past week, Steve Crothwell had his mother die. Announced it in both congregations. Was it something that you thought about through the week? Something you prayed about? For those who know him, his back has been in a lot of pain when he fell many years ago. And was it something that you thought, oh, I hope he handles well the funeral and he can doesn't have back issues? When one member, again, has problems, suffers, do we all suffer? We think of Mr. Swart, still going through after a stroke. Was it a thought this week? You think, not everyone's able to visit every single week, but you start to think, well, I want to get in a visit the next week. How's he doing? Have you been praying about him? Well, you know, I never really talked to him too much before. Why not? Well, he's on this side of the room. No, I'm joking. Only the people on this side can talk. No. But you think of, and it's not always a visit. Well, have you been praying about it? You know the update, how he's been. Sometimes, oh, when are you going to send an update? Or someone will say, whoa, where's so-and-so? And you have a phone, right? You want to call and ask instead of just an update that I send. How much more would it be to hear from several people? Oh, how are you doing? We missed you. We think of this attitude and this reminder, when one member suffers, we all should suffer. This week, I was thinking a lot about Mr. Crothwell. And, you know, I've not had my mom die yet. But many of you have had your mothers die. You can relate even more. To know what his week was like, all the funeral prep, all the things he went through. You were close to be able to go there and comfort, give the words of encouragement, or to be praying and be praying for all that they're going through. We think of that fellowship that goes so far beyond just the casual conversation. Be treating each other as the body of Christ. Be treating each other as we see throughout the scriptures. And I love the flip side of that as well, that as one member is honored, all the members rejoice. To hear the good things too. I love hearing this. I was talking about a struggle they were going through and how it was a great week. And I heard that this morning. I was like, it's great. I want to hear the good too. It's exciting. You've been praying about it and it's been going better and things keep improving. We think of rejoicing during those times of rejoicing together as a family. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. Here's positions, not of authority in the sense, but service is what we think of what Christ continually showed. First, apostles. Second, prophets and teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrators, variety of tongues, this translation of different languages. Think of what God's called and what he appoints. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? It's the answer of all verse 29 and 30. No. We all have our part in God's body. But God has called us to. And you know, sometimes it's, oh, you know, I'm not going to help with the setup crew. That's the pinky. Well, you think it is? See what through the Bible talks about. No, I'm not going to bring food serving that way. I just want to come and be served and then I let me get home. Well, is that how the congregation treats each other? You think of the fellowship, the importance of serving, caring, looking out for each other as fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. This importance that's there. We think of this attitude, well, I want this position. How about, hey, God, help me to function where you have placed me. Help me to serve where you have helped me in every way. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more earnest way. We think of this attitude and this reminder as then it goes into chapter 13. You can prophesy But if you don't have love, you can do all these other things. You can speak many different languages. But if you don't have godly love, it's like a clanging cymbal. It's worthless. Think of what part we have to care, show that love and concern in God's body, to do what God has given us to do. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. A couple other verses as we wrap this up. 1 John chapter 1. First John 1 and verse 3 breaks into the introduction here. 1 John 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We think of this fellowship with each other. It's also with the Father and Jesus Christ. It's a part of the they're a part of the congregation. Think of who we come before, who we serve. We think of that same fellowship that is with both of them as well. You see, as it continues dropping down, well, continue verse 4. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Comes back to doctrine, practicing truth. Fellowship with the Father and the Son, who are perfectly in the light. They perfectly are light. We think we fellowship with them, but we're not walking in truth. Well, there's no fellowship. We think of this importance, again, of fellowship that's mentioned here. How important is our conversation? We think about people that aren't here. Oh, where were they? How are they doing? Do we reach out to them as brothers, mothers, fathers in the congregation, sisters? Do we care? Do we view each other that way? Or, well, you know, we're all different. We're not really family. We are. But God's word shows we are. Turn over to Psalm 133 in conclusion. This is another one of those chapters I've thought about going through a whole sermon. Well, pages and pages of different ideas. I'm always seeing what comes up that week. This week we'll be looking at this under point 3. Psalm 133, verse 1. So much in this, we have a hymn based on it. Are they just words? Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You can't have unity without doctrine, truth, unified by God's word. We think about how beautiful it is to be unified together, how important fellowship is. We think of getting together. And it does become a challenge. We have so many there in different areas. We're spread out. Sometimes the closest one, maybe 30, 40 minutes away from you. There's always times where, you know, in a store and you run across. It's just awesome seeing a church member. Hey, it's good to see you. It's family. I like seeing a neighbor in the store. It's not the same. Ah, how's it going? How's the week? And you just have that bond. You look forward to seeing each other. We long to see each other on the Sabbath. How good and how pleasant. We think of for brethren to dwell together in unity. Verse 2, it is like the precious oil upon the head. This oil was a holy oil anointing oil that was used in Exodus 30. And a wonderful smell. It was not to be duplicated. It was to be associated with what God was using it for. Think of the high priest, talks about running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Well, and you came together for holy convocations, came together, the high priest was there, you had this aroma, this sweet smell of coming together and just, oh, the memories of being together and looking forward to seeing each other again. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon. The dew in Israel was something that was a necessity for life. They didn't have steady rains. The dew is what kept things alive. There was this on Mount Hermon. It is like the dew of Mount Hermon descending from the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You think about how refreshing it was, how careful it was. This, again, reminder of how blessed it was, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Think of how much fellowship and how important it is. We looked at these first three. We'll finish up the last two. If I don't add another one or two by then, you know me well enough to know it often happens because you're digging into more verses. Oh, there's another point. Let's put it in there. It's not my points. It's God's word. We think of how important they are. Again, this isn't to beat ourselves up. Oh, boy, we're not doing well. No, we keep at it. Keep improving. We were going through with young adults of improving in Bible study and prayer and our relationship with God. It wasn't because, well, they need it. I need it. We all need it. There's never a point where my relationship with God is perfect. You think about with your spouse. Oh, I don't want to build my relationship with Beth anymore. That's good enough where it's at. I want to keep eight weekend. Can hardly wait. You enjoy the time. You think about our relationship with our Father, digging into that relationship with our brethren, caring for each other, looking out for each other. Again, that reminder in our life of what these qualities of a godly congregation. We'll finish this up next time, God willing. But we think of this as continuing to grow in it, not to beat ourselves up, to see, well, how can we keep improving? How can we keep growing in this area to encourage ourselves to keep at it? Let's continue to grow and develop the qualities of a godly congregation.